you. It's a privilege to be with you. It's a privilege to bring the Word of God. It's a privilege for us all to meet in His name and seek to honour Him and worship Him together. Let's begin by taking our Psalter and singing the opening psalm in the book. Psalm 1, which is on page 1, 1A. Blessed is the one who turns away from where the wicked walk, who does not stand in sinners' paths, or sit with those who mock. Psalm 1.
So, could we sing 1B, please?
Oh, sorry, it is 1B, yes.
How bless the one who does not walk where wicked men would guide his feet, who does not stand in sinners' paths, or sit upon the scorner's seat. The Lord of God is his divine.
Thank you that you are the God of the universe, the God of eternity, the one who rules, the one who is from beginning to the end, from everlasting to everlasting, unchangeably the same. We thank you, O Lord, that you are mighty, and Lord, we thank you that in your unchangeableness you are gracious and merciful. Thank you as we read the scriptures that we see of your hand of grace extended to sinners through the generations. Thank you, Lord, that we can taste that ourselves at the present time. We know you, O Lord, to be faithful, one who keeps his promises, one who will not desert his covenant people, and one who has set his love upon his own. We thank you, O Lord, that there is life in Jesus Christ. And through faith in him, there is forgiveness of sin. Lord, encompass us, we pray, within your everlasting arms. And as we've been singing of the man that is like the tree that is by the water and is nourished with deep roots, we do pray, Lord, that the experience of our hearts this day will be that we've been in the presence of God, that we have drunk deeply at your well, that we've been fed, we've been nourished in the things of God, that we've been meeting with your people and encouraged by our conversation, by our meditation upon your word, encouraged, O Lord, in our worship together. Pray that we may consciously meet with you, our God. Pray that there may be a reality about this day, that it may be a Sabbath rest to our souls, and that we may, Lord, be prompted along that Christian pilgrimage path that we walk. And Lord, meet with us this morning. Bless our time together. Cleanse us from all our sins. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I know that it's common to recite the Apostles' Creed together, but perhaps on this occasion I can just read it and listen, if you would listen to what is said, and then we'll all say our amen at the end of it. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day he arose again, he ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Well, I wonder if anybody this week saw that program, and the name of it escapes me, and I didn't see it from beginning to end. I just caught glimpses of it. On the Human Body. Did anybody see that? No? Oh, dear, dear, dear. it was a marvellous program. The bit that I saw was charting the way the blood replenishes itself, the way it flows. The graphics were incredible. Some of the facts that I picked up were amazing, that our blood cells, our little capillaries and arteries, if you put them all in a line and stretch them out, do you know how far it would go? Twice round the world. Isn't that astonishing? And that heart pumping every day, all the time, that sends the blood round, we breathe. There was a very moving instance at the end where it focused on one man and his life was ebbing away, and he spoke of his memories and his family were there, but then he died. It was quite a moving piece. But the reason I mention all this is because I want to focus a little bit on Psalm 139 for a different reason. If you just turn to Psalm 139. On page 554, we read these words, and I want to look this morning at Jonah, that failing prophet of the Lord, that rebellious man who ran away from the task the Lord had commissioned him. And he would have known this psalm, but he disregarded it anyway. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your Spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. This was the bit that struck me. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvellous are your works. And the thought that struck me as I saw some of that was that all these things that are going on inside the body, which are wonderful, absolutely astonishing, incredible feat of engineering, creation that we are. And you see it in detail, and you think, that's all for a purpose. And it's a sobering thought. You think, well, all these chemicals, all this body, this tissue, is all working together within. What's it doing it for? What am I doing with it? Am I putting that complex, wonderful matrix of material and workings to good use? Am I serving and worshipping the one who fearfully and wonderfully made me? Tragically, many people spend their time in mocking the very God who gave them the life and breath in the first place. That was the thought that struck me with that. Well, I know that David speaks to the boys and girls. Just bring you something historical now. 300 and a little bit years ago, a man called John Wesley was born. And you may have heard of him. You may know that in those days people rode on horseback. He spent his life on a horse, riding up and down this country. He could not go into ordinary churches and preach. They didn't like his preaching. They shut the doors to him. And he went into the open air and preached. And the very last, he lived to a good old age, very short little man, but he lived to a good age, but the last occasion that he ever preached was in a house just a few miles, if you follow the river here, the River Mole, walk upstream, you come to Leatherhead, and there's a house there, and he preached in a house there in 1791. That was the last sermon he ever preached. He wrote a journal, and a diary, and it was interesting for me to read bits of this and to find out when he came to Dorking, which is where I live, which is even further up the course of the Mole. If you carry on from Leatherhead, another 5 miles, you come to Dorking. And on Thursday, January the 12th, 1764, he rode into Dorking. Now, his habit was to stay with folk, somebody who'd be sympathetic to him, and quite often they would invite friends into their house. John Wesley's here, come and hear the gospel, hear him preach. Or if that wasn't possible, he'd go into the open air. Well, he'd been in Mitcham on that day, and in the afternoon he rode down on his horse from Mitcham to Dorking. Very strange, he wrote in his journal, "The gentleman to whose house I was invited seemed to have no desire that I should preach." So that was most odd, that the very person whose house he was invited to didn't want him to preach. Well, he said the next day he went into the open air. He went into the high street at noon. and in a broad place, not far from the marketplace, which would be, if you know Dorking, just where the clock tower is, in the bit where it dips down in the high street. That's where it would be. There's a broad place there, and that's where the market was. And he there proclaimed the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He noted in his diary that it was cold and damp. This was January. The air was sharp, and the ground was exceedingly wet. And he said, at first, two or three little children were the whole of my congregation. Just stood there. And that's all there was. Obviously, the people that he's staying with, they weren't there. Nobody else, just a handful of children. However, as he spoke, people presumably gathered round, and the numbers increased quickly. And he said they all behaved well, apart from three or four grumbling men who stood afar off. But they didn't disturb anyone apart from themselves. Now, many, many years have gone since then. 250 years almost have passed since John Wesley and his horse were in Dorking. The scenery is different now in terms of the architecture. Different buildings are there. If you saw a picture then, you'd probably make out the contours. You'd say, oh, I recognise that. I can see the shape of the street. That's still the same. Box Hill, Ranmore, the outside environment is still the same. I can see that. But John Wesley is no more. Those two or three children are no more. Their great-great descendants may be running around, I don't know. The three or four grumbling men, they're no longer there. Well, not those grumbling men. There might be some others. But the one unchangeable thing through all of this is the gospel message. He preached the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. He preached a Saviour who forgives sins, who forgives sinners, who welcomes them, who embraces them, and who freely welcomes them as brothers and sisters. Because of his death, there is forgiveness of sin. John Wesley came to proclaim that message. He did so with others, George Whitfield in particular, but there was a great revival in those years. The gospel message is the same. People have changed, but their hearts haven't. There are still the children, there are still the grumblers, but there are still needy folk who need to hear that same gospel message as we do. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father, we know that time has marched on, and we know that we live in a completely different era from John Wesley, but Lord, we know that our commission is the same. We know that the hearts of men and women, boys and girls, are equally afar off, wayward and stubborn, and in need of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that in our day, you'd help us to be ambassadors for you, unashamed of the gospel, unafraid to speak to people. Pray, Lord, you give us opportunity to make you known. And pray, Lord, that everyone here will know that grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in a personal sense. May know his forgiving power, his enabling. Pray, Lord, that you'd help us in our day to honour him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's sing a second psalm now, and we'll remember what was just read in Psalm 139. 139 A. This is page 180. And we'll sing verses 1 to 10. O Lord, you have examined me. You know me through and through. My sitting, rising, all my thoughts afar are known to you. 1 to 10. Genesis chapter 14, just explain that in the fellowship here, there's a reading which is having begun at Genesis, is carrying on, is read week by week, and we're now up to chapter 14. This is of Lot's captivity and rescue. This is page 12 in the Church Bible. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasa, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeba, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is, the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and attacked the Rephaim in Ashtaroth, Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emin in Shaveth, Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their mountain of Seir as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and attacked all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who dwell in Hazazon Tamar. And the king of Sodom, king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Belam, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in battle in the valley of Siddim. against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasa. Four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Anah, and they were allies with Abram. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants, who were born in his own house, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them, and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods, and also brought back his brother Lot, and his goods, as well as the women, and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham of God, Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God, Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." He gave him a tithe of all. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich,' except only what the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men who went with me, Anah, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their portion." Amen. Well, we'll come now to prayer. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we bless you that we can speak to the one who sits upon the circle of the earth, who governs this world and all its affairs. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege that you do not just deign to meet us, but Lord, you welcome us. In fact, Lord, you in your word rebuke us for our reticence in coming and our slowness to pray. You encourage us to make our requests and our praises known before you. You urge us to come with thanksgiving into your presence. And therefore, Lord, we avail ourselves of that opportunity. We come and we extol your great name. We thank you, Lord, that in all the ups and downs of life, in all its uncertainties and amidst all its routines, we thank you that you are unchangeably and forever the one true and faithful God. We thank you, Lord, that though so many around us deride any thought of a deity, a benevolent God who loves to save, deride any thought of eternity and prospect of heaven or hell, by and large, yet, Lord, we believe these things. We believe your word. We thank you for it. We do not see it as being the construction of man. Cannot see how that could be. We believe, Lord, that all that we read is true. We believe that Jesus Christ walked this world of ours, that he who in lived in heaven and was enthroned in heaven, put aside his deity, took on humanity, and came and experienced all the deprivation and the depravity of men, saw at first hand and experienced the cruelties and the perversions of men, and was subjected to the most horrific ordeal at the cross. Not so much the pain of what went on there, but the bearing of our sin in his own body upon that tree. But Lord, we thank you that he did endure, he fulfilled his mission, he accomplished what he had come to do, and by it, through his resurrection, we too, O Lord, may have hope. And as we were thinking, I believe in the resurrection of the body, Lord, we believe that one day we too will be resurrected with him by faith in him. Lord, we commit our troubled world to you. There's so many places in this world where people are suffering, some for the faith, others through hunger, many through warfare. But Lord, from our own kind of comfort and place of security, we thank you for these things, pray that we may not take them for granted. But Lord, we would extend our hearts to those places where there is such unending difficulty, and commit them to you. Pray, Lord, that there may be a calling to you from the extremities, a seeking of your face, O Lord, from the darkness, and the promise that those who seek you will find you. Be known, O Lord, to those who seek your face. Lord, as we turn to your word now, we do pray that you bless us, pray that you instruct us and feed us. For we ask these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. Well, we'll sing one more psalm before we come to the passage this morning, and it's Psalm 106 on page 143, verses 40 to 48. 143, page 143. So the Lord was angry with them, his people he had called, gave them over to the nations, and their foe became their lord, subject to their enemy. They were treated cruelly. And then, verse 44, when they appealed for mercy, he took note from in heaven above. He recalled his covenant with them and relented in his love. Let's sing Psalm 106, verses 40 to 48.
Oh, the Lord was angry with them, and his people
to the enemy.
I'd like to introduce you to what I would say was by far and away the most successful prophet in the Bible, possibly that the world has ever seen. I'm talking about Jonah. He had an astonishingly successful ministry. In a sense, everything that he touched turned to gold, insofar as when he spoke, when he lived his life, people turned to the Lord. It is quite remarkable. You have other prophets who labored, and I guess really this would be the kind of typical scene of the Old Testament prophets. Most of them labored year after year to a very rebellious and uncooperative people. They weren't interested in what they were saying, by and large. You had them speaking in the wilderness, if you like. John the Baptist, speaking in the wilderness. I know that's literally the case, but for many of them, they preached in a barren situation. Jonah, in contrast, was successful. And what is so remarkable about him, of course, is that he was an unwilling prophet. It seems a shame, doesn't it? You have men like Elijah who despaired because of his lack of success, wondered, thrown into depression. And you feel the godliness of that man, that mighty man, he deserves some reward. Jonah, on the other hand, an unwilling prophet, he didn't deserve any of that credit or that success. And yet he was blessed with it, and he didn't welcome it. It's an insight into the way the Lord works, and we cannot impose our standards on these things. That is the way it was. Now, if you come with me to Jonah chapter 1, difficult to find, I know, but Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, page 816. I'm here for four services today, this morning and this evening, the Lord willing, and next week. Four chapters in Jonah, and it's my intention to speak on a chapter on each occasion. That means chapter 1 this morning. It's all about Jonah fleeing. Chapter 1 of Jonah is a dramatic sea chase. The Lord is after Jonah. He's running away from the Lord. Let me read these words. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare, went down into it, to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent a great wind on the sea. There was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. And the mariners were afraid. And every man cried out to his own God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down, and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us, so that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Please, tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you? So he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men were exceedingly afraid, and said to him, why have you done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, what shall we do to you, that the sea may be calm for us? For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not. The sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore they cried out to the Lord and said, we pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and took vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Let me briefly set out the narrative. I want to say something about Jonah, something about the sailors, and something about the Lord himself, and seek to draw out some lessons from this very, very dramatic chapter in the Scriptures. First of all, Nineveh is a great city. It is a strong military capital. It is the center of the power of the day, which is the Assyrian power, and it is it's an empire. It's the heart of an empire. The walls are thick, impregnable. It's also a place of idolatry, a place of immorality, place of cruelty. And the Lord smells Nineveh in the sense that there's wickedness which ascends up to him. Last time I came, I was speaking about the Tower of Babel. And I said about people trying to get higher and higher to reach God. But it is the fumes of our pride and our immorality which actually comes up before him. And certainly that's the case in Jonah chapter 1. The Lord, the stench of its wickedness came up before the Lord. And yet, God sends his prophet to it. Now, ostensibly, it's a message of doom and foreboding. Go out and cry out against it. But Jonah's message, which you take the thread through, it's implicit that he has a period of grace. 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. Now Jonah was perfectly happy to go to Nineveh and say, God is angry with you, you will be destroyed. What he was not happy about was saying 40 days. Because he knew that God is gracious. He knew that that was implicitly a window of opportunity for these Ninevites to turn from their sin and seek God. There was no point in the Lord sending a prophet to tell people that they would be destroyed. That would be to mock them. Why tell them that? If that was the outcome, there would be no sense in it. Implicitly, the prophet is sent with a message from God which carries a message of grace. Here, God is angry with you. There is a coming judgment day, but it hasn't come yet. Therefore, seek him. while there is time. That's always the message of the Lord. God wasn't sending his prophet just so that at some later date somebody could turn round and say, there you are, told you so. That wasn't the point of it. And Jonah knew that, and he was deeply resentful. Why should this nation that was opposed to the people of God, as they were, why should they be given an opportunity to turn from their sin? They deserved judgment. They deserved to be blotted out. And he was happy if that was what he was going to do, to tell them that it was going to happen, if it was going to happen, but he wasn't happy to tell them that if it provided them an opportunity to repent, and they did repent. So he thinks, this cannot be. I am a citizen of Israel. I belong to the people of God. These people who are opposed to the people of God cannot hear this from me. And so he resigns, in effect. He's a commissioned prophet of God, and yet he now renounces his calling. He will run in the opposite direction. If God tells him to go to John of Groats, he'll go to Land's End. He's told to go to Nineveh in the far northeast. Instead, he goes to Tarshish. He's told to arise, verse 2, go to Nineveh. Verse 3, he did arise. I don't know whether the arise means an implicit kind of laziness about him. He's sitting around doing nothing. He should be serving God. God told him to get up and go. Jonah does get up, but he goes in the opposite direction. And we find him going down. He goes down to Joppa. He goes down into the ship. Verse 3, he goes down later on, verse 5, into the lowest parts of the ship, and then, as he's thrown into the sea, he goes down into the water. Now that's not just merely a geographical sat-nav kind of plotting his position. That is a moral statement. Jonah walks out on God, away from the presence of the Lord, seeking somewhere place of refuge, far away from God, seeking Tarshish. And yet, as I say, this is a sea chase. God lets him go, but God will whisper in his conscience. He blots it out. God chases him and will confront him in the storm. There is a great movement of God here. The sailors that he is with, I'm going to say something about them, but they interrogate him. They've experienced storms before. Mediterranean sailors, experienced men, they've come across plenty of storms in their time, but they know there's something special about this storm. Something so local, something so tumultuous about this storm. Cannot be explained by anything that they've ever come across before. They know that this is something supernatural. They just need to locate the divinity involved, the deity. Who is causing it? Who is the God who's causing it? Who is the person on board who's aroused the wrath of this deity? They need to identify two, put the two together. And that they engage in this process. They get all the gods. They have a kind of an ecumenical service on deck. Let's get all the gods. Different sailors, as the ship calls into different ports, as it plies its trade around the Mediterranean coast, would pick up different sailors. One would get off, another one, couple would join the ship, and they'd be a cosmopolitan mix. And they'd all have their deities. And each man cries to his own God. Surely one of them will have the answer. But if ever there's a a verse or a passage which points the finger at the futility of ecumenical, joined up services where all the gods are set out. It's here. This was not the God that sent the storm. They had their own little geographical gods. One of them ought to do it, but they're all silent. None of them. It was a great spirit of tolerance and all joining together. There ought to be some power in that, you'd have thought, or the liberal would say there ought to be, but there was nothing. The storm gets worse. They have not addressed the one who really sent the storm. And at the same time, they interrogate Jonah. Something suspicious about him. How can he be asleep? Everybody else is panic-stricken, experienced sailors, but he's a land lover, and he's asleep. Something doesn't add up. Can't explain it. He is rebuked by a heathen captain. What do you mean, sleeper? And they cast lots, and they find out that it is Jonah. They interrogate him, and they find out that he's running away from God. They're exceedingly frightened. They come up with a solution, or Jonah suggests that they must throw him overboard. He does not say what would have stilled the storm and kept them all safe, which is turn round, move the tiller over, head back to where we've come from, and I guarantee this storm will die down and I will go to Nineveh. But God has other purposes. He wants to show us, there's a parable here for us, and God has something to show us. They do throw Jonah in, the sea becomes calm. And at that point, these men who through this chapter have been growing in fear, they're fearful when the storm comes, they're fearful as this as Jonah answers them in verse 9, they're exceedingly afraid that his answer, that here is a man who's running away from this God. And yet the greatest fear of all is when the storm is stilled. They fear the Lord exceedingly, verse 16, and offer a sacrifice to the Lord and take vows. These men turn to the Lord. They've seen a shocking example in Jonah. A wayward prophet who's running out, and yet they turn to the Lord that he is running from. It's a remarkable thing. Well, let me say something about Jonah and seek to draw out some lessons from him, and then turn to the sailors. And then the Lord himself. Firstly, Jonah. He's backslidden. He is sleeping with a deadened conscience. Completely the opposite of the way the Lord Jesus Christ fell asleep when the storm came. And his is the sleep of idleness. The sleep of a backslider. The sleep of somebody who wants to run away. It's remarkable, isn't it? He, in chapter 2, prays and psalms. The psalms pour out of his mouth. He knows the psalms. And he would have known that psalm that we read together about where can I go from the presence of the Lord, Psalm 139. He knows the truth of that, and yet he still seeks to fly with the dawn of the morning, to escape the presence of God, to go to Tarshish. He goes down to Joppa. Everything there seems to fit into place. He wants to go to Tarshish. There's a boat there, it's going to Tarshish. What a remarkable thing. How much is it going to cost? They tell him the price. He's got the fare. Everything seems to be working out. It's ready to go. If you feel tempted at times to think that this is God's hand, everything seems to be falling into place, Well, it might be, but it might not. That William Carey went to serve the Lord in India and everything was against him. And yet he believed it was God's purposes and he still went. Here, Jonah's running. Everything fits into place. But he was running away from the presence of the Lord. He's rebuked by the captain, told to pray to your God. Everybody else has prayed to theirs. Why can't you pray to yours? And yet, why is Jonah going to pray? We don't read that he did pray. The only genuine prayer in chapter 1 is in verse 14, and it comes from the sailors. We pray, O Lord Jehovah, please do not let us perish for this man's life. But what can Jonah pray? Lord, smooth my path as I seek to run away from you. Make it easy for me. Settle down this storm. He can't speak to God. He's not on speaking terms with God. He's trying to get away from God. He doesn't want to speak to God. He would rather, in chapter 1, he would rather die than say that he'd made a mistake, repent, and go back to Nineveh. He cannot pray. And yet, ironically, in the midst of this, he has a remarkable testimony. In verse 8, their interrogation just pours out. Please tell us, whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? Of what people? You can imagine these sailors, they're all asking questions one on top of the other. They're interrupting one another. And verse 9 is a statement of a calm, godly man. It's a fine testimony, and it suggests somebody whose faith is living. I am a Hebrew and I fear. Not saying I once feared the Lord. Not talking about a past decision many years ago. This is up to date. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. He's not just muttering something about I go to church. This is a genuine testimony. And yet it's so far from the reality of his own heart that you say, what are you about, Jonah? How can you give such a clear and uncompromising testimony in the midst of this? What are you doing to these sailors that they're seeing such a huge credibility gap? I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. They do heed him. Despite his contradictory life and his stance at the present time, they believe him. What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us? Tells them to pick him up and throw him into the sea. Sin blinds Jonah. He's irrational. He's forgotten the Psalms. Well, he knows the Psalms. He knows the truth of it. He knows he can't escape God, yet tries to. Would rather die. The sin takes him that far away. People have commented about Tarshish. Where does Tarshish? Where is it? People say it's Spain, somewhere around there. Well, it was somewhere in his dreams. The place he'd never been to, but the place he imagined he could escape from God. El Dorado. Doesn't exist. Place of gold. Somewhere away from God where he could just live out the rest of his rebellious days, but in quiet solitude, at peace. It doesn't exist. There is no Tarshish. And for the child of God, you cannot run from God. You cannot escape him. There is no peace in this world other than the peace of being in the presence of God. And Jonah would forfeit that for a futile dream. The second, I realise time's going, I'll try to hurry. Let me say something about these sailors. Notice the words of the captain in verse 6. What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish. Let me put that another way, and it might spark a thought in your mind. Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will spare us a thought so that we may not perish. Just perhaps this sailor and these sailors had come to an awareness that this God was the God, the one that Jonah was running from, who made the sea and the dry land, who's God over all, the sea where they were, the dry land where they wanted to be. He was the one, a great God. Perhaps he can spare us a thought. We realize he's great. We realize that his time is precious. But is there not one second that he can just spare us a thought? And we say to that, my friend, God does not just spare you a thought. He has not spared his own son. He gave him up. For God so loved the world that whoever believes on his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, shall not perish but have eternal life. God gave himself that we may not perish. And there's a message for the captain and for these sailors. These men knew the forgiveness of God. They could come to appreciate that he had done this. They feared the Lord exceedingly. They offered a sacrifice to the Lord and paid their vows. You see something of their humanity as they try and wrestle with the storm. It grows all the more tumultuous, but they try and rescue and they try and row, dig their oars into the sea. It doesn't work. And if there's a cameo statement in verse 13, over all the efforts of men to save themselves, it's those four words there, they could not, or but they could not. The men rowed hard, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous. There is the divine stamp upon all the efforts of men to save themselves, to row to land, to get out of the storm. They could not. It cannot be done. God who sent the storm can alone still the storm. And they had to learn that. Notice too that they identify in the death of Jonah. He could have jumped over himself. He could have saved them their innocent blood, if you like. But he didn't. And we have a lesson here that they all, their hands are on him as they throw him in. They're all implicated in Jonah's, what would appear to be Jonah's death. They throw him overboard. And if you like, Jonah sinks down. Jesus Christ is a picture here. As he dies, we're implicated in his death, just as surely as these sailors were implicated in the death of Jonah, or what would appear to be the death of Jonah. And it's only by the death of Christ that we are saved, not through our own efforts. But finally, let's just make some comments about the Lord. We note his righteousness as he smells this wickedness that comes up before him from Nineveh, a holy God who hates sin, who is against them, who is against immorality, against idolatry, against all human pride and selfishness, who opposes it, but in mercy sends a prophet. We notice too the power of God. There's a lot of hurling that goes on in chapter 1. You know, the men hurl the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. They then hurl, all the same word in Hebrew, they hurl Jonah into the sea. But the first hurling comes from God in verse 4. It's not there in our translation, but the Lord hurls a great wind on the sea. God, who we think of as the one who stills the storm, is the one who sends it, and with a precision and a directness. This was an incredibly local storm. God throws the thunderball, if you like, of his anger at the sea, not to punish Jonah, but to arrest him, to confront him, to bring him round, to provide this parable, this visual aid for us all. But it was real. And God sends the storm. Notice too the grace of God. You know, all these sailors are crying out. They're all trying their own gods. Jonah is silent. Nobody is speaking to God. And does God just sit there and fold his arms and say, well, until somebody speaks to me, until somebody says the right formula, I am going to, I'm just going to sit and let them, watch them suffer. No, the Lord, still he is gracious. He doesn't, this is not a tantrum. This is not God in a fit of pique, annoyed at his erring prophet and bring him back by a petulant throw of the arm. This is a gracious God. He hears the cries of these pagan men. Even though at this point there's nobody that's speaking to him, he will still act. And even before there's any prayer, even before Jonah prays in the depths, God has already sent his fish on the way. He is sovereign. One who sends the storm stills it. And we learn something about the patience of God. Patient with Nineveh, patient too with his failing prophet. So much to learn in this chapter. May the Lord instruct us and help us for his name's sake. Amen. Well, let's sing in concluding Psalm 14. This is the whole psalm on page 15. The fool speaks in his heart. There is no God, he says. They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. None walk in godly ways. Psalm 14.
Oh.
Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, O Lord, that what we read about in your at your patience and your holiness, your power, your sovereignty, your forgiving heart, we know, Lord, that this is the same for us now. We pray that you'd keep us from the folly of thinking that we can know peace away from you. Lord, direct our hearts towards you. May we serve you gladly all our days. And may it be that everyone here is found clinging safely to the Lord Jesus Christ, not seeking their own righteousness, not seeking to rescue themselves, as it were, from this the judgment that is to come, but Lord, looking only to him. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with each of us, now and forever. Amen.